I'm so glad to be here. My name's Aaron Abramson. Most people figure out from my name that I'm Jewish. It's kind of a few Jewish names in one. And I grew up in an unusual Jewish home for a few reasons. My parents were open to the gospel. In fact, they were open to Jesus, open to Judaism. They were kind of open to everything. So we grew up celebrating lots of different holidays. You know, we had a little Easter, a little Passover, a little Hanukkah, a little Christmas. My friends would ask if that's confusing. I'd say, what's confusing about getting presents twice? You know, it's great. So it wasn't weird at all that I, you know, heard that there were Jews who believed in Jesus. But honestly speaking, I didn't believe that myself. And my parents relocated from the United States to Israel when I was 15 years old. In fact, they immigrated to Israel. So think about it. How many people here have been to Israel? Has anybody? Okay, well, there's a good number of you guys that have gone. So most of you probably went to Israel to draw closer to the Bible and to God. You wanted to experience something, to walk in the footsteps where Jesus walked, to see the historical sites. Well, for me, my parents moved to Israel, and I felt like I was getting further away from God and from anything biblical. My interests seemed to taper off. I did study in an Orthodox school called the Yeshiva for a year, and during that time, I had a lot of questions for the rabbis there. And my questions, frankly, annoyed the rabbis quite a bit, because I would ask things like, why do we do all these commandments? And what's going to happen to the rest of the nations in the world? And what's God's plan for everybody else? And they'd say, just study the Torah. Don't really worry. You're Jewish. You're supposed to just keep the laws. And I didn't feel quite satisfied with those responses. And so when I was 18, I was enlisted into the IDF, the Israeli military, for 3 years. And so I served at that time in southern Lebanon, and we were all over the place. And it was a very difficult season of my life where I found myself wondering, does God even exist? Why have I come back here? I don't understand what these feasts mean, these holidays, the Jewish practices. None of it made any sense to me, and I wasn't very interested in it. And in fact, one of my closest friends was killed in the midst of that time, and I sort of vowed at that point that I would leave Israel. So when I was done with my military service, I saved up enough money to return to the United States. And so I came back to the United States for about a year and just traveled around. And during that time, I kept encountering these Christian people that would come up to me. And they get so excited when they heard I was from Israel. And I'd be like, oh, no, I can't talk to them. And I would try and go the other way. And, you know, and some of them would, you know, say, hey, my Messiah is Jewish. Have you ever heard of Jesus? Yes, I've heard of Jesus. But I wasn't at that time really searching for anything. In fact, I was trying to distance myself from anything Jewish or anything related to religion. But at the end of that period, that year, I started to realize my life was even more empty and more meaningless than I think it had been in the previous 5 years I'd lived. And so, I don't know, for the first time, I just found myself reading and searching and saying I wanted to know more. And it was at that time that somebody challenged me to read the New Testament. And I hadn't really given the New Testament any really read at all. And I open up to the book of Matthew. And Matthew starts off, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. I was like, wow, that sounds actually more Jewish than I thought. And I started to read more. And the more I read, the more I discovered that this Jesus was exactly what I was looking for. And so I got so excited. I started really for the first time to pray and say, God, if you want me to follow this Jesus, I have no idea where to start. I don't know what to do. You're going to have to help me figure this out. And thank God that he did. And I returned to Israel at this point. I started to share my faith in Jerusalem, and I don't know if you've, trying to share your faith in Jerusalem is really a hard thing to start with, and very quickly, I realized that it was something I didn't feel comfortable doing alone, and so I started joining up with other people who were doing it, and I met these crazy people called Jews for Jesus who were sharing their faith with other Jewish people, and that's kind of how I got involved with Jews for Jesus, and I joined staff in 1999, and I've been serving in different capacities all over the place since then, in New York and London and San Francisco and Israel and Paris and all kinds of cool places. And my family reside in currently in London. That's my wife's from London. And I've got 3 kids, as mentioned before. And so for us, that's just 2 of them. There's a third, believe me. She's older in that picture, so she's not there. But they're you know, basically they've been sort of seeing us continue in ministry, and they've grown up in this messianic Jewish kind of household where they've experienced what Purim and Passover and Hanukkah and Yom Kippur and all these Jewish holidays, plus Easter and Good Friday and Christmas and all these cool things. My wife loves Christmas. So we do Christmas, and you know, my kids love it. But that's been their experience growing up. And so if you ask them, well, isn't it kind of like vegetarians for meat to be Jews for Jesus? Yeah, how can you do that? For them, they'd be like, why? You know, Jesus was Jewish. The followers of the New Testament, right? They were Jews. They believed that they had discovered the Jewish Messiah. And all the law, the writings, and the prophets pointed, right? Pointed to that Messiah. They pointed ahead. And now as we look at the New Testament, it's pointing to Jesus and what he did. And so today, I'm excited to be able to share with you about the gospel and the feasts. Okay, I'm calling it the gospel and the feast because I think the gospel, you can find it in the biblical feasts of Israel. Now, with the feasts, God was painting a picture. And so I've got this picture here. Anybody know what that is, that picture? That's right, Sistine Chapel. So when you see a painting like this, you just see it's like design and intricacies and all that. It's incredible when you look at it. And yet I think when you look at the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, okay, I'm going to get you guys to say a Hebrew word. Are you okay with that? You got to use your phlegm though for it. You got to go Tanakh. If you did it right, the person in front of you should be kind of wiping the back of their head. The Tanakh, okay? So that's a terrible joke. That is the Torah, okay, which is the five books of Moses, the Nevi'im, which are the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which are the writings. Those are the three, that Tanakh is an acronym, and those are all the writings of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. It's not strictly Hebrew because we have some Aramaic as well. Nevertheless, when we look at the biblical feasts, you might be thinking, how do these even relate to us? And I just wanted to share, we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 23. And I apologize, some of my slides got a little tiny bit messed up when we were looking at them before, but we'll do our best. I think we'll be able to walk through this together. So Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. It's the book where your pages are still stuck together. And you're probably like, have I ever read this? I don't know. Maybe you did. Maybe you guys are amazing expositors here and you guys just go through the book of, you know, Leviticus and Numbers all the time, but it's not the most common book to preach from. And nevertheless, Leviticus 23 really kind of outlines these feasts. And so we're going to be looking at that. And Leviticus really dives into the role of the temple, the role of the sacrifices and the sacrificial system, and it also unpacks the feasts of Israel. And there's a lot here if you look at all of this. Now, if you love Jesus, you definitely want to know about these feasts because he not only celebrated them, but he used them to point to his own life and ministry. And we also know that he fulfilled some of these feasts, and we're going to see him fulfill others. So I want to begin by reading verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 23, okay? So these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. All right, just that verse. These are the appointed feasts. So appointed feast in Hebrew is the word moed. And a moed is a special designated holy or sacred time that the Lord has set apart. And he says, business as usual shouldn't happen on this day. So Jewish people take that very seriously. When there's a moed, a specific biblical time, they don't just do the regular day-to-day stuff. They stop everything they're doing. So in Israel, for example, we don't drive, we don't work, we don't go out and make money and, you know, do the things that we do normally in the week. We stop everything we're doing. And that's really what these are meant to do. They're times when we are to focus on God. And these Jewish holidays, I want to give you a little bit of a kind of explanation as to why they're valuable for us today, all right? And why they were valuable to Israel back then. So the feasts provide, first, hands-on, practical ways for us to relate to God. You did things on these holidays. You observed things. You remembered things. But the most important thing was they all tied into the harvest, Okay. So this little like thing up here, this is where my slides got a little messed up. This is like a Jewish calendar kind of sorts, an old one. And I used to have like a little arrow that showed you kind of where the spring feasts are and where the fall feasts are, but they really revolve around the harvest annually. And you got to understand, think about it. The harvest was the work of their hands. It was what they did. It was their livelihood, but also their sustenance. And so for them, the harvest was kind of very important. We might think of harvest and be like, well, there's some farming land out that way. But for them, it really meant life or death. Because if the harvest was bountiful, they didn't have a famine. They were able to survive. And so this is a really practical hands-on thing here. The second thing is these feasts provide ways of the people of Israel to be reconciled to God. They were ways for people to meet with God. And that's an important point here. So there were also offerings connected to how they met with God. And we're going to look at that a little bit too. The third thing is the feasts were memorials. They were ways for us to remember what God had done. Right? When something really amazing happens, isn't it? It's easy to forget that God answered prayers and things like that. The people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt at Passover, God wanted to make sure they remembered that. So he said, I want you to memorialize this. And he gave them some things he wanted them to do that. So just a recap, and I'll get to the fourth thing. Hands-on practical, right? Ways of connecting with God and very kind of even through the offerings and the sacrifices, memorializing what God had done. And finally, the Jewish holidays presented a kind of messianic calendar. You see, the rabbis are still waiting for the Messiah to come. And so in each of these feasts, they make connections. It's not just the church that makes connections. They're also saying when the Messiah comes, this will be fully realized. Okay, so now I want you to think of this a little bit like a play. You've got act one and you got act two, and there's like a little intermission in the middle. Okay, so this is the Jewish year. We're going to start off with the spring feasts, okay? And then we're going to have an intermission, then we're going to get to the fall feasts. So the fall feasts, the spring feasts, you could say, point to things that were accomplished and were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Okay? The spring feasts, they give us a fulfillment that took place in Jesus' first coming. The fall feasts, however, have not completely been fulfilled. So just to give you a little bit of clarity around that, to give you a little bit of a 30,000 foot view, we're going to look at some of this. You know, it's interesting. When I was younger and I moved to Israel and I was a brand new believer, I worked for an Orthodox Jewish man. And he discovered me reading my New Testament at some point. Okay, this is a really strange thing that happened to me. And he actually hired what's called an anti-missionary. Has anybody heard of an anti-missionary? Anti-missionary is trying to dissuade Jews from believing that Jesus is the Messiah because they think you're going to lose your Jewishness. You're going to like, it's like, you know, your citizenship is just gone. You just give it up. And so he hired this guy. I worked for a cleaning company. And so this guy was like, cleaning, you know, and he would just subtly pull out his New Testament. You go, no, there's a lot of contradictions here in this New Testament as I'm working with him. And I began to wonder, who is this guy and why does he keep taking the New Testament out and trying to, you know, make me think there's like contradictions in it? So I confronted my boss and he said, yeah, I admit I hired an anti-missionary guy to work alongside you. I'm worried about you. You're believing in this Jesus guy. And I said, well, I do think he's the Messiah. And he said, well, you know the difference between us and them? And I said, no. And he said, we're still waiting for him to come the first time. They're waiting for him to come the second time. That's how he summed it up. Now, obviously, it's not quite that simple. But a lot of Jewish people, they understand that Christians kind of believe that there would be a second coming of the Messiah, but they don't inquire. They don't really know why, and they don't quite understand it. Are you guys with me so far? Okay, so we're going to start off and we're going to look at these spring feasts, and this relates to the first coming of our Messiah. And the first thing we're going to talk about is Passover, the feast, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These are two feasts back to back, okay? Passover, we read about in verse 5. Now, I think I might have a slide. Maybe I don't. Let's just see here. So the first verse 5, we read this. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. All right? So this is the first feast that's mentioned in the Tanakh, in the Bible here. Passover is where everything begins, and it's the Feast of Redemption, where we retell the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt. And we share together in what's called a Seder meal. Have you guys heard of that before, a Seder? So we're observing Passover and celebrating the Seder. And then in verse 6, we read the following. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Okay, so these are back-to-back occasions. They're right on top of each other. So Passover and unleavened bread. It begins a holiday that's 7 days long. Okay? Now you might be wondering, why no leaven? Now, I got a couple things here, show and tell. You guys know what this is? Matzah, right. We eat this for 7 days, and by the end of those 7 days, you don't want it again for a year. You're fine. It's not that good, but it is something we eat. And, you know, when I lived in Israel, we would go to McDavid's. Yes, there is a place called McDavid's. And you could get a hamburger that was somehow they fashioned a bun out of this stuff. I don't know how they did it. But nevertheless, they're very consistent about purging out all the leaven from their homes. And they only eat this stuff, okay? You're removing all the cakes, the cookies, the breads, everything that has matzah in it. Because the leaven can cause the dough to rise or to become puffed up. Just a sin, right? What does it do? It causes us to become kind of puffed up and prideful, so to speak, in our own eyes. And so that's why during this time, we're eating no leaven as a way of saying, we want to break that daily sin cycle in our lives. And so that's why they remove all the leaven from the home. Now, Jesus' Last Supper was a Passover Seder. He was sitting with his disciples. He was observing the Seder. And the Seder is a multi-sensory experience. It was God's way of reminding us what had happened. And you know what we do during Passover? We eat bitter herbs, right? What kind of bitter herbs? Horseradish. And you're supposed to have a lot of horseradish, okay? So you're eating these bitter herbs. They cause your eyes to well up with tears. You're also drinking from your cup four different times. And they drink wine during this. You're not drinking four. It's terrible wine. It's like the sweetest wine you've ever had. But you're drinking these sips of wine, and each time you drink from it, it represents something different. There's sanctification. There's plagues. There's the cup of redemption. I know I'm giving you a lot of information, but what I want you to take away from this is when we remember the Passover, we're remembering the fact that God saved Israel from the final plague. It was poured out upon the Egyptians, and it was the death of the firstborn. And what did he command them to do? Take a spotless lamb, roast it whole without breaking any of its bones, and apply its blood to the doorposts of your homes. Think about that. The first time they were told to do that, they might have been like, do what? In putting the blood on the doorposts of their homes, what happened? God saw the blood on their doors and he forced death to pass over. But, and I have another item here. This is a shank bone of a lamb. And here we are, it's 2024, there's no roasted lamb at Passover because Passover lambs, they stopped offering them when the destruction of the temple happened. And so today, we're still talking about these sacrifices within Judaism and thinking, well, how do we observe the feast the way that God has commanded us to? You see, but the lambs that we look at back then point to an even greater lamb, the Messiah Jesus, who sat down with his own disciples. And if you think about it, those lambs' bones couldn't be broken in their death. You know that? We know that they were spotless. They couldn't be with any blemish. We know that they had to apply the blood to the doorposts, all those things. But if we think about Jesus, there's some similarities to those first lambs. None of the bones of those first lambs could be broken. We know none of Jesus' bones were broken in his death. We know that it had to be a spotless lamb that they would offer. Jesus was without blemish. There was nothing they could really accuse him of except for blasphemy, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be God in the flesh. We also know that in faith they applied the blood to the doorposts, trusting that God would deliver them. Today it's the same thing. We trust in the blood of the Messiah. We apply that to the doorposts of our hearts. And we wait for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pastor Jim mentioned the Afikoman, which I think is a great little piece here. I'm not going to get into it, but there's this really cool little pouch that we use. And inside it, you take the middle layer out and you break it and you kind of bury it away and then you bring it back later. And even today they go, well, what does that represent? Why do we do that? And those of us who believe in Jesus can't help but see that it represents Jesus who was broken. He was buried away and he was brought back. So both the piece of matzah and this third cup during Passover would be taken together. I mean, where else can you find a clearer picture of the communion? That's where it comes from, right? It wasn't like this alien thing that just kind of came out of the sky one day. It was embedded in the Passover celebrations for centuries and centuries and centuries. So they understood what they meant when he said, when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every Jewish listener would have been like, "Passover. I know what he's talking about." Jesus, it says, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, I love this. This is one of my favorite parts when he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." I don't know about you. Growing up Jewish, I love the new covenant, okay? If you try to live Torah, it is super hard to live Torah, okay? There's not 613 commandments. There's like 6,300. I don't know how many. Every little thing, if you talk to an Orthodox Jew, from the moment they wake up until the moment they go to bed, there are commandments. What side of the bed to get up on? What side of, how should you wash your hands? What food you should eat? Every part of it is kind of regimented. And to me, as a person who grew up observing that, it was very difficult to understand, how do I relate to God through this? Now, I'm not getting into how they do. Some of them are amazing people, and I've met Orthodox Jews I absolutely love and have ministered to over the years. But I will say, the power of the new covenant is what Jesus was coming to usher in. Think about that. And it wouldn't be written on tablets of stone. Jeremiah 31 says it would be written exactly on our hearts. Isn't that amazing? That God would do that. He didn't cast Israel off. He didn't cast the rest of the world off. He said, let's write a new covenant. Let's make a new one. And my son, the Messiah, will be the lamb that will be slain in order to usher in that covenant. Because every covenant, there was a sacrifice. Just like Abraham, where God set this covenant up with Abraham and an animal was killed. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, we move on to the Feast of First Fruits. Bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now you might be thinking, okay, what does this have to do with us? And we'll get to that. The Feast of First Fruits was commanded while the nation of Israel was still wandering. Think about that. They didn't even have land yet. And yet God was saying, you're going to give the first of your harvest. You're going to give the first of what you grow. And Israel reminded through this feast of God's provision, of what he had given back to them. And so they would give back to God as an expression of their gratitude for his blessing. Now Jesus celebrated Passover and went to the cross. And we know that 3 days later, right? 3 days later, he was raised again from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. The first fruit symbolizes Jesus' resurrection, and Paul recognizes as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, he says the following. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was talking about the resurrection from the dead here. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And isn't that incredible to think about, that just those 3 days after, that's when we observe the Feast of First Fruits, and that's when Jesus was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, when we talk about the harvest, I need to make something clear here. It's not just wheat. The harvest that God is concerned about our people. And when he talks to Paul, when Paul's talking about Jesus, he's talking about the first person, first Jew who was raised up just in that resurrection power. And it's evidence that we too shall be raised up in him, that we will also rise with him again. It's evidence of that. Now, I want to continue into Pentecost, okay? I know the church has a lot of celebrations around Pentecost, but Jewish people have some interesting observances too. And I want to read this text before we jump in. Verses 15 and 16, okay, if you're following along in your Bible. So you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, okay? And there's other things that are mentioned here, but the Feast of Weeks in Hebrew is called Shavuot. Jewish people all over the place celebrate Shavuot, and it happens 50 days after whenever Passover is. It's a harvest celebration as well, commemorating God's provision and his sustenance for his people. Now, you need to understand that all Jewish men, if around the time of Jesus, there were Jews that lived in all sorts of different areas. They didn't all live in Israel at this time. Because of the exile that happened, you know, some 100 years before, we have Jews that are in different communities living all over the place, but they all had to come to the temple during these occasions. It was a pilgrimage that they had to make for the offerings and the different things that God required. So the Feast of Weeks in Jewish tradition, or Pentecost, is a time when Moses, this is the Jewish tradition, Moses received the law on Mount Sinai on Shavuot. This is what Jewish people today believe, and there's reasons for it. And so they celebrate the giving of the law, the giving of God's word. And the Ten Commandments are read in the synagogue. Another little tidbit of interesting information, it's believed by the Jews that King David was born and died on this day. Yeah, kind of a wild thing too. I felt the same way. Interesting. And so as a result, guess what book we read? Ruth. You might be thinking, Ruth, what? Why not Samuel? Well, Ruth is not only David's great-grandmother, or great-great-grandmother, trying to remember here. Great, I think. She's also in a book that features the harvest quite a bit, doesn't it? And so as a result, the rabbi said, well, we're going to read this book on this occasion. And during this festival, we traditionally eat milk products like milk and honey, because the law, right, is like milk and honey. It's sustenance for us. And that's what God's word does. And so they view it that way. Now, we know that Pentecost is mentioned in the New Testament, right? So we know that Pentecost has been fulfilled. It's not a question of whether it has. We know that it has, right? You guys remember what happened on Pentecost, right? In the book of Acts. Some pretty powerful stuff happened, right? I'm going to read just a couple verses here. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire had appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost in the New Testament, is about the giving of God's law, but also the pouring out of his Spirit on mankind. We read that the living word, right, is essentially given. What do? They start speaking in other tongues of what God has done. They start to proclaim the gospel in all these different languages, because there were Jews from everywhere. There were Jews from all these different regions, and they spoke different languages. Kind of like today, you've got Jews all, you know, we have works in all sorts of countries, Budapest, Paris, London. There's Jews in China today. They speak Chinese. You wouldn't think that that is the case, but there's Jews that have settled all over the world, and so they speak all these different languages. And here in this day, they've come together, and we know the Holy Spirit falls upon them in tongues of fire. The disciples are preaching, Peter's preaching, and what happens? A harvest. How many people? Does anybody remember? There were 3,000 people that responded to the gospel on that one. I'd say that's a pretty good day for a minister. If you, I don't know about you guys. I haven't had that happen. I'd love to see it happen. But 3,000 turned to Jesus after Peter preaches a sermon. These Jewish people that heard the gospel in their own tongue, guess what they did with it? They took it back to where they were from. They planted seeds in the cities they were from. The gospel slowly starts to go out. This is what Pentecost was really about. The spring feasts point to past events, really all the events around the first coming of the Messiah and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we see Act 1 is complete, and then you have this intermission period, okay? Which ultimately, we can look at the church today and say, we're kind of in the intermission period, right? We're kind of in between everything. We know that Jesus came the first time, but we don't have that bookend. He's not returned yet, so we're still waiting. So there are things that are still happening. We're still waiting for Jesus, and we're looking at the signs, and we're hoping that he'll come, and we're wanting him to return. So if we saw something of Jesus' first coming in the spring feasts, we shouldn't be surprised to see something of his second coming in the fall feasts, right? Make sense? All right, so we're going to look at these. Bear with me. I know this is a lot of information. Are we doing okay? You're tracking with me. Okay, good. The first holiday is called the Feast of Trumpets, right? It just says this, very short, concise. I love how the Bible can just, boop, just be really concise here. Verse 24, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets. Doesn't say a lot more about it, but there's a lot of Jewish custom. And you need to understand, the Jews at Mount Sinai believe they received two Torahs, two laws. One is the written Torah. Another one is called the Torah Shebal Peh, which means the verbal or passed on by word of mouth Torah, which is actually been written down since, but you get the idea, right? So the idea is that there needed to be an explanation of how to interpret all this stuff in the Bible. Because you read it and I read it, but how do we do some of these things? So the rabbis believe that Moses received this additional law. And that is what a lot of Jewish people believe. And so some of these customs that I'm sharing with you, and they're from before the time of Jesus, the Mishnah is hundreds of years before Jesus. So this is existing for many, many, many years. And so you need to understand, this is a day, the shofar, you guys know what a shofar is, right? It's that thing up there. It's like a ram's horn, or that is a, it's a different animal. Nevertheless, they blew this throughout the Bible for different reasons, right? You guys remember they blew it around Jericho and the walls fell. They would blow it to assemble all the different people of Israel. They would blow it on this particular date because it was considered one of the most holy days of the year, Rosh Hashanah. And you know why? Is because the rabbis believe this is the day that the book of life is opened and the book of death is opened. And names are written in each one. Okay? So they're preparing their hearts. They're getting ready. And you know why? Because just 9 days later is a holiday called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And we're going to get there in just a second. But first I want to mention something with the shofar, the trumpet. The rabbis say that the shofar was meant to bring us to introspection, to cause us to reflect. You know, if you go to Israel today, there's a holiday, it's called Yom HaShoah. Not a holiday, it's a memorial day for the Holocaust. It's Holocaust Remembrance Day. And what they do at 10 a.m. is they have this siren. It's a real low level, like, can't even describe it. It's a siren that you hear, and you see people everywhere pull over their cars, and they get out, and they all just stand for 2 minutes. Not 1 minute. 2 minutes is a long time to stand. And you stand and you reflect. The shofar was a little bit like that. It was causing us to reflect, causing us to say, God, what do I need to do in here? How can I change? How can I become closer to you? Because Yom Kippur is coming. And I need to get my heart ready before God. And so that is why Rosh Hashanah was observed like that. And the Jews still celebrate it. They actually call it the New Year today. And you might be wondering, New Year? Well, when the Jews went out to exile, they went to Babylon, they picked up a lot of other things over there. They picked up the lunar calendar. They also picked up something called the New Year. And so they sort of brought that into the celebration of this. And so every year it's like a starting over, but it's, you won't find the New Year thing in the Bible. That's just a modern kind of understanding of it. But they're preparing for the most holy day of the year, which is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That occurs 10 days later. In Israel, on Yom Kippur, nothing happens. You can go down the street, like highways a lot of the time, and there'll be very few cars. There are Israelis that break, you know, the holiday, but most people don't eat. The Bible says to afflict your souls. And you got to understand, this was the day where the high priest would go into the temple. So I'm going to read just this verse here for Yom Kippur. Now, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves. Now, afflict yourselves, they interpret that to mean don't drink and don't eat. Okay? The idea is you're denying yourself. You're turning to the Lord. You're making atonement. And they would offer two very significant sacrifices in the temple. The high priest, this was the one day of the year where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And if he wasn't completely right before God, he wouldn't make it out alive. So this was a really big deal. And he would go in and he would make atonement for Israel by taking the blood of the first goat and sacrificing it in the whole, and he would bring it in and sprinkle it in the Holy of Holies. However, there was another goat, and that goat was called the scapegoat. And what the priest would do is he would lay his hands on that goat and transfer the sins of Israel onto that animal, and they would let it go into the wild, into the wilderness. And the idea is that as they watched it go, they were watching it take all the sins of Israel with it. Imagine that picture. But we also know that it was the day of judgment. It was the day where if God didn't receive the sacrifice, the forgiveness didn't take place. Now we know that Jesus is coming back. And we know, first of all, with the Feast of Trumpets, I wanted to point something out here, that when he returns, what does it say in Paul's writing in Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We're still waiting for that to happen, aren't we? Jesus hasn't come back. We haven't heard a blast of a shofar. Imagine when that happens, everybody's going to hear about it. Everybody's going to see him. He's going to return. And then what's going to happen after? Everybody will stand before God. There will be a judgment seat. And that's ultimately something that Jewish people are still waiting for that to happen. But we also as Christians still recognize that when Jesus comes back, all of us will stand before God. All of us will stand before the throne. Okay. So we're getting now to the final feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to read this, and we're starting to get to the end here. I know this is a lot. You guys have held on really well. It's seven feasts, okay? But you're downloading a lot of information now. The final feast is the best feast of them all. It's called the greatest, most joyous occasion in Israel's calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? And we're going to just read a few verses here. On the 15th day of the 7th month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Tabernacles to the Lord. And you shall take on the first day, this is in verse 40, the fruit of splendid tree branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you are to rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. Okay, so there's two things that God wanted them to do. He wanted them to memorialize. And when you look through the Bible, you start to see they had these booths. And every year, if you go to like Brooklyn, you will see Jewish people living in booths. They're like these thatched roof like things with three sides, and they'll eat meals in them. And when we were kids, we'd camp out in them and all that kind of stuff. And the reason was is because the people of Israel had to dwell in booths when they were wandering in the wilderness. So God wanted them first to remember. And what better way to get your kids to remember by sleeping outside in a booth in the middle of whatever it is, you know, usually it falls in September, October, late October. So it can be kind of cold out, but you're eating meals in it and you're looking up at the stars and you're remembering the harvest and you remember God's provision. And guess what? It's a temporary dwelling. That's why it wasn't anything permanent. They tear it down every year and they rebuild it every year. The other thing we do is this second part of the verse. We take all these branches, these palm leaves, and this different stuff, and we wave it in joyous sort of celebration before the Lord, celebrating what he has done and what he has given. Okay, so this is a 7-day period where God gives you two commands. Remember this? And oh, by the way, rejoice. Sometimes we think of the commandments of God, we don't really think that God's commanding us to rejoice, but that was what this holiday was about. It was about celebrating and rejoicing God's goodness. And so they would live in these booths for 7 days, as I said before. Now, there are three interesting things that the rabbis did around the time of the Feast of Booths, or in Hebrew we call it Sukkot. The first thing are the sacrifices. They had lots of sacrifices. All these feasts did, okay? And the priests walked you through that. The second was something called the celebration of lights. There were these giant, 4 giant candelabras. They said they stood 50 cubits tall, which seems, somebody said it's around 100 to 150 feet high in the courtyard of the women in the temple. And they would take these big, giant bowls of oil. And so you got to remember, there's no electricity, there's no spotlights, there's no outdoor lighting. So this illuminated Jerusalem on a hill. Everybody would see during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would see these lights being lit up. That was the first thing. And interestingly enough, Jesus had a lot to say amidst these different occasions. And so you can read about Jesus' words during the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. There's different things that Jesus says. In chapter 8, he stood in that temple and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He was referring to the light he provides, the light that would just completely outshine anything else in the temple. The next thing that he refers to is very fascinating, is something called the water drawing ceremony. And again, try and get your heads into this a second, okay? I know these are very distinct customs, and you're probably thinking, what is this they were doing? The people of Israel, if you've gone to Israel before, it's a very dry country. They don't get a lot of rain. So when it rains, literally, I've been out in the middle of wherever, and it would start raining, and people would start celebrating. I'm talking today, they would, even though they still can import water, because water is such a commodity there. And so people would pray to God that it would rain. In this day and age, they would pray to God that it would rain. And so they would do something called the water drawing ceremony in the temple, where the high priest with a whole group, a procession of people would go, and they would take water out of the pool of Siloam in these giant jugs, right? And they would bring them back with these worshipers and everybody to the altar. And they would pour this out upon the altars. Everybody was singing and giving God praise. In fact, on the last day of the feast, they would do this. And it was called the Hoshana Rabbah, the Great Hosanna. And it was, in Jewish writings, it's considered the most joyous day of the year, the most celebrated day. Everybody loved this day. And it was when you prayed to God for a good harvest for next year, and you also gave him thanks for what he had done for last year and how he had watered the crops, but you were also praying for his spirit. And so people were crying out and praying that. And what I loved is when you read in John chapter 7, verses 7, 37 and 38, the Bible says this, and this is really powerful once you understand all that context. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, and he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles here, this is John. Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus uses the feast to preach the gospel, to give them hope to people who maybe didn't feel like they had hope. You see, that's what these holidays were pointing to, not just occasions to memorialize what God had done. They wanted to give us hope. God's always wanted to bring about good news, and Jesus was the epitome. He was the very good news itself, incarnate. In person. And he walked up and he said, ask of me and I'll give you living water. When everybody was asking and praying for water. Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, gives us a picture of the future kingdom as well. In Zechariah chapter 14, I'm just going to read this verse. It's an interesting verse. This is looking ahead. It says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which comes against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Imagine that. All the nations somehow that attack Israel in whatever situation this is, we haven't yet seen this. Afterwards, God will be king among us, and all the nations of the world will come and we'll all celebrate Feast of Tabernacles together. So when you think, is this a Jewish thing? No, it's kind of an everybody thing. It's the church thing. We're going to be experiencing this if we really truly believe that Jesus is coming back. If we truly believe that he's going to reign. I know it's hard to believe sometimes because it's been so long, but this is what the Bibles tell us. And so that's going to be a day to look at. All the nations, the tongues, the tribes, everybody together will be worshiping. So I'm going to summarize, okay? The spring feasts, just once more. Passover is about redeeming his people through providing the Lamb of God, not just from slavery to Pharaoh, but to sin and death itself. Unleavened bread reminds us of how Jesus took our sin upon himself. He's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The Feast of First Fruits symbolizes the resurrection of the Messiah Jesus as the first to be raised from the dead. And the Feast of Pentecost symbolizes the outpouring of the gospel and the giving of that Holy Spirit power that each of us have access to. The spring point to the past events. The fall point to the future. The Feast of Trumpets of Rosh Hashanah will be fully realized with the return of our Lord Jesus. And as he returns with the blast of a shofar, he will finally reign as king. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur in Hebrew, symbolizes the judgment that will take place after his second coming. And only those covered by the blood, as that high priest sprinkled the blood, will be seen as righteous before the king. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, symbolizes the reign of Jesus on this earth and the celebration and worship of him as king. These are things we're still waiting for, and I want to say now, okay, you heard all this, how does this apply to me? Right? What do I do with this information? Well, as I said before, the feasts, they're not only giving us a messianic calendar so that we can sort of look ahead and try to understand when Jesus is coming back, and they don't only give us practical ways to draw near to the Lord, but each of these feasts are tangible experiences of God's grace. They're reminders of his redemption. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, took our sin upon himself, but he didn't stay in the grave. He was raised from the dead. And this is exactly what we can get excited about, because each of us can have the confidence that we will be raised to life as well. Whoever knows Jesus, whoever trusts in him, this should fill us with confidence as well. God's plan spans thousands of years and it's not over yet. But think about it. It's threaded throughout all this Jewish tradition and history and the Bible itself. And these feasts pointed to the harvest. Now, I don't know how many Jewish people live in this area. And I don't know how many non-Jewish people you guys have had the opportunity through this church to connect with. But I'm confident that you guys know lots of people in your lives, that God has placed you exactly where you are, and he can use you where you are to be a light in that context. His light shines through you. Do you believe that? I know it's hard sometimes to think, well, are we really shining? But that's what he wants to do through us, each and every one of us. He wants to use us, and every soul matters to God. His harvest isn't wheat or barley. His harvest is just people. He wants people to come to know him. And he wants that so bad. And he's been planning it for literally thousands of years. I mean, think about it. Leviticus 23 was written how long ago? Way before Jesus. But God was even then communicating his gospel through these feasts. And they span past, present, and look ahead to the future. God was giving a future hope to each of us. The good news is that God has saved us, but the amazing thing is that he wants to involve us in this harvest work. Isn't that amazing? He could just do it himself, right? I mean, but look, he used Peter in Acts chapter 2, and he wants to use you, and he wants to use me. I think we live in a world that needs Jesus more than ever. You guys think that? I mean, when I look at the news and, you know, look, I was in Israel twice since October 7th. It's a dark time. You know, our team in Ukraine, we've got missionaries there. It's just been a super difficult time for everybody. And you look around and you think, well, we're more educated, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. It's not like the United States has less awareness around anti-Semitism, yet somehow anti-Semitism's worse today than it was a couple years ago, or maybe it was just underneath the surface. In the end, though, Jesus is going to come back. And that's something that we desperately need. We need hope today. And so I think the gospel is more important today than it was even yesterday and tomorrow. So with that, I want to actually, I want to point something out. I think the next slide, let me see. If we have a video, a short video that'll give you a little snapshot as to what this looks like in Israel right now, what God is doing.
The war affected our team. Some of our staff live in cities that are bombed severely, so some of them even lost friends.
We all know, either firsthand or secondhand, people who have lost loved ones in those terror attacks. There has been a rise in anti-Semitism. And we're a part of the Jewish community, so we have felt the hatred.
I think that people of Israel feel hopeless and fearful about the future, and they don't know what's ahead.
So many in Israel are not only living in fear, but living without the hope of redemption in Messiah.
Very few people believe in Jesus, maybe less than 1%. Most of the Israelis do not have access to New Testament in their native language.
More than 100,000 residents of Israel were evacuated from their homes. They needed care.
The Lord calls me to visit and to comfort and bring food.
There were weeks that we've sent 5,000 packages of food to families throughout Israel.
We have gone and met several IDF units just to encourage them.
God is opening up people's hearts to the gospel right now in ways we have never seen before.
We've received over 600 requests for the New Testament in only 3 months.
We have an opportunity to come alongside them and stand with them and love and support them in ways that are only possible when people hit rock bottom.
Jesus' message is one of love, hope, and healing. It is relevant for Israel is now more than ever.
Just encourage your Jewish neighbors, encourage your Jewish friends with prayer, with visits.
Would you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Would you pray for the salvation of the Jewish people? Together we can love and serve the people of Israel.
So that's just a snapshot of what's been going on in Israel. We have about just under 60 staff that are there. And we don't, our agenda isn't political. It's, we love people. We want to reach out to those who are in need. We were providing food and support to Arab families, Jewish families. There were lots of people impacted by this. And so we just feel like, as followers of Jesus, what can we do to stand with those in need? So that's just a snapshot of those guys. We've also got a team now in Kyiv, and they've been really hurting lately too. Just last week, rockets hit one of our groups, and they started one of the areas where our groups are. And there was a pastor and his wife, and I think the wife and daughter were killed, and the pastor and his baby lived just because a Russian rocket hit their building. So, you know, you never know how many days in these places that they have, and yet they continue to go out. They continue to share God's love and God's hope with those in need. So keep us in prayer. When you came in, you got this little thing here, and I don't know if you got one of these. I think you did. So if you did, I'd love it if you take a second. There's a table outside. I have some information on there, some different resources, books. I have a Christ in the Passover book. I have a few other things that maybe you want to find out more. If you want to know how to pray a little bit more specifically, the Bible says pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, we want to help you do that. We recognize we can't do this work alone. We need partners, Christians that care about the Jewish people and Israel. If you have maybe a Jewish friend and you're like, hey, you know what? maybe they'd be open to hearing from somebody, then let me know. We'd love to, you know, do what we can to follow up if they're open to that. And again, I just want to say thank you guys so much for having me here. It really means a lot. I'm going to close, I think, in a word of prayer. And do we have a few minutes for... Yeah, okay. So we've got a few minutes maybe for some questions. If anything, you know, you want to try to stump me. No, don't do that. All right. Let me pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you that so long ago you had this plan that's almost unfathomable that threaded through history and gave us just a clarity of your gospel, your good news that was at work so long ago and is still at work today. Just thank you, Lord, for just each one who's attended here. We pray, Lord, that you'd send them out in the mission, send them out, Lord, to just continue to be your light. We just thank you for these feasts that whether we're Jewish or not Jewish, they help us understand your gospel and they help us understand your son who has come, gave of himself and will return again. And we just are awaiting that day eagerly. So Father, we just commit the rest of this evening to you and just give you all the thanks, the praise, and the glory in Yeshua's name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Aaron's going to stick around for a few minutes. If we have a question, that's kind of really best done one-on-one. But if anyone has a question, we'd love for you to raise your hand and get you the mic. And a point of clarity, yes.
I'm just wondering, so the 7th, like when is the first day of the Jewish calendar then? You said Yom Kippur is New Year, but it's not until the 7th month, and sometimes it's in October. So what's like the...
Yeah, so like? Passover starts the religious calendar, okay? So technically, it is the beginning of the year. It's the first month. But what we see is they have a almost like fiscal beginning of the year, which starts... So they have kind of essentially a religious New Year, and then the New Year, which is most well-known, is Rosh Hashanah, which doesn't start in the first month. So I don't know if I... It's kind of complicated. They go by a lunar calendar. There's 13 months some years, not 12. It's kind of a complicated thing, but ultimately that's how they see it. It's kind of a second New Year. Yeah. Good question.
Thanks. Can you talk about the symbolism of the wheat and the barley? Is that meant to be...
Wheat
is the stiff neck, you know, that's meant to be the... Is that Israel and then...
That's a good question. So the best response I would give. So on Shavuot, okay, there was a special, there were two loaves that were made. There's not really anything so much with the barley, but with the wheat, they would actually offer two loaves. And so they would take these sieves to make sure that the wheat was super fine. You got to understand, they'd go out in the fields, they'd pick, you know, the wheat and they would grind it down. And it's not so much with the barley, but with the wheat. There were different offerings, but with the wheat offering, they would make bread. And they would make this bread and wave it in the temple. And it's interesting because the bread had yeast in it. You remember what yeast represented? So it's kind of interesting. It's almost like the works of our hands, even as tainted as they are, would be offered before the Lord. And there were two loaves. So some people think that was the Jew and that was the Gentile. It was the idea that God always wanted to restore both. But yeah, I don't know the answer to the barley part.
Didn't the wheat was threshed?
Yes.
That's
a great question. I don't know that. I don't know the answer to that. Yeah. You stumped me. Stump the chump. What?
The tribulation
versus the wrath. Yeah, those are like very debated topics, and I honestly am less familiar with some of the connection points because people argue and debate those things. I just go, Jesus is coming back. These things point to that. So I know a little bit less about that part of it. Yeah. Sorry, I can't give you a more distinct answer. I apologize.
Other questions? Yes.
Yeah.
The Passover celebration, that hiding the mazah that represents the burial of Jesus and then reappearing again, that represents the resurrection. Where is that originates from? Is it in the Tanakh or is it the people belief or what?
Yeah, so some of these traditions you have to understand have evolved over time. And so actually, it's unknown where that tradition begins. We don't exactly know. One of the things we do know is at the Last Supper with Jesus, some of the pieces that we celebrate today in the Seder meal, he did them there. So we know that some of them existed before Jesus. Some people actually believe that the Afikoman might have been influenced by the early church, the messianic believers in Jesus, that it could have even been a popular tradition that just got kind of, well, let's do this. We like it. And, you know, it sounds, you know, because when the destruction of the temple happened, all that early church in Jerusalem, they went into exile. So a lot of those customs went, you know, with them. So it's not entirely clear on when that tradition with, it's called the matzah tosh, that pouch with three layers in it, and then the afikoman, which is taken out. It's around the time of Jesus. We don't know exactly when. Yeah.
That's a great question.
You have to also understand that if you've got two Jews, you've got three or even four opinions, you know? they don't agree on almost anything related to this stuff. So there's all these different interpretations.
All right. Well, can you thank Aaron for being with us tonight?
Thank you.